Well, a couple of years ago, we were camping at Wilpena Pound over in the Flinders Ranges. And one night we drove outside the pound to look at a hilltop lookout and to watch the sun setting from that lookout over Wilpena Pound. And it really was a magnificent sight. And at the lookout, there were two information boards just sort of side by side. And each one of them told a story of how Wilpena Pound had been made, how it had been formed. And the first was a dreaming time creation account of how during the dream time, two gods had sort of battled it out in the sky and had both basically become exhausted and fallen to the earth stone dead, and that their bodies sort of fell in a certain pattern and formed the two sides of Wilpena Pound. So that was one notice board. But right next to it, another notice board explained the same landscape. And it told, again, in a very factual way, it told a very different story. It told of how random movements in the Earth's crust and random volcanic activity and random erosion had randomly, without any allowance for any intelligent design, had randomly ended up causing this beautiful Wilpena Pound. And that was quite a bizarre experience for me, actually, because before me there were two distinct accounts of the pound's existence. And each account attempted to explain the reality of what we're seeing. Each account represented a view of how the pound is and actually of how the world works. The dreamtime view, with its underlying and ultimately unprovable frank assumptions, a frankly religious view, but also the geological view, with its own underlying assumptions, assumptions again which at the end of the day are unprovable and in reality faith-based. The geological view was deep down essentially another religious view. So both stories, the dreamtime one and the geological one, were attempts to try and explain reality. Both represented worldviews. And worldviews are actually very comprehensive things, and we've all got one. Tim Keller, the well-known pastor and theologian and Christian apologist, says that worldviews worldviews are always at their core religious. So a worldview, whether it's very formally religious or not, a worldview is a set of beliefs or deep assumptions that we operate by that help us make sense of what life's about why we're here and how we should live. And as Keller says, and I think he's right, worldviews are deep down based on faith assumptions. Well, I wonder whether you'd say that the gospel has anything to say in response to either of those worldviews that I saw represented outside Wilpena Pound. Well, I think the answer is yes. You see, the gospel teaches that the beauty of the natural world is the act of a good creator God and not simply random geological activity. And the gospel also teaches that there's one creator God who made a good creation, not two or more little so-called gods who in evil and hatred and malice slugged it out till they both bit the dust. The gospel teaches that both those worldviews are deficient, that both are deficient and both are in different ways wrong, that both fail to explain adequately reality as it is. Now, I wonder whether if at that lookout I'd met someone who personally subscribed to either of those worldviews, and I wonder if I therefore shared a Christian explanation with them, do you think there would have been any effect on that person? So if I'd had the fortune of meeting a local Indigenous elder who subscribed personally to that dreamtime legend, or whether I'd met a PhD geologist who perhaps even authored the account, and I shared a Christian response about a good creator God, wonder whether there would have been any response. I wonder whether a Christian explanation would have provoked any angst or at least any response. And I think the answer is definitely yes. And from today's passage, we'll see that that's always the case. We'll see that as the gospel is purposefully spoken to all sorts of people with all sorts of worldviews, the gospel will have some effect and it will provoke some response. Now, in the world into which Christianity came, broadly there were two main groups of people and two main worldviews. There was Judaism and there was paganism. And Judaism believed in the one true God, but by Jesus' day, Judaism had degenerated largely into a tight, moralistic, rule-keeping affair, trying to domesticate God. And Judaism had actually missed the boat. They'd missed out on seeing Jesus as a fulfillment of Judaism. On the other hand, there was paganism, and paganism believed in many gods whose worship often involved not moral restraint, but wild ecstatic experiences and profound immorality. And today, we'll see that the gospel provoked responses amongst both groups in this passage. So today, in today's passage, the action centres on Ephesus, and at the end of his second missionary journey, travelling from Greek Corinth back to his sending church in Antioch, Paul briefly stopped in Ephesus. He did a spot of gospel preaching there, and we see that back in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 18. And of course, gospel preaching was par for the course for Paul wherever he went. Wherever he went, he proclaimed the gospel. In fact, the reason he went anywhere was to proclaim the gospel. So in verse 23, he's been in Antioch, back home in Antioch a while, but then he sets out on his third missionary journey. So he leaves his sending church again, purposefully for gospel ministry. He revisits Galatia and Phrygia, places where he'd already planted churches, to strengthen the disciples there by preaching Christ. In fact, as Paul preaches Christ, the disciples, we're told, are strengthened. But Paul's on his way to Ephesus, and before he actually gets to Ephesus, another bloke called Apollos shows up there in verse 24. And he's a Jew who's been converted to Jesus. In verse 25, he's been instructed in the way of the Lord, in the way of the Lord Jesus. And he's therefore able to both speak and teach accurately all about Jesus. We're told that his speaking and his teaching was fervent in spirit, or more accurately, it was fervent in the spirit. He's a believer in the Lord Jesus. He's received the Holy Spirit, but he's also eloquent or learned, is another translation, and he's competent in the scriptures, verse 24. So he uses his scriptural knowledge and his Holy Spirit fervour to boldly proclaim Jesus in Ephesus's synagogue in verse 26. Apollos is keen and gifted to preach Jesus to the Jews, and good on him for doing it. But you'll probably notice there that in some respects he apparently hasn't got it all together. We're told that this Christian Jew knew only the baptism of John in verse 25. And that's probably an inference that something else wasn't quite right about all his theology. So the godly couple, Priscilla and Aquila, take him aside quietly in verse 26, and we're told that they explain the way of God more accurately to him. So Apollos, the converted Jew who had the Spirit and taught accurately about Jesus with spiritual fervour, now, because of this godly couple's discipling, is now able to proclaim Jesus even more accurately. Those godly couple have equipped him for an even more fruitful ministry, which he was doing. And he was keen to keep doing it. So we're told that he went to Achaia or Greece for further gospel ministry. And when he got there, he was able to greatly strengthen the believers in the Lord Jesus, strengthening them their faith in Jesus as the Christ. And again, being competent in the scriptures, we're told that Apollos powerfully showed the Jews from those same scriptures that the Christ that they'd longed for and looked for had come. In verse 28, that the Christ was the man Jesus. So using their own scriptures, he confronted those Jews with the gospel reality that Jesus was the one to place their trust in, not in their rules and regulations, not in their religious traditions, but in Jesus. Apollos up front confronted their Jewish worldview, which had anticipated the Christ as being some sort of political and military figure, and he powerfully refuted that worldview. He showed that their long-awaited Christ was in fact the crucified, yet now risen Jesus. And as Apollos did this, he strengthened those who'd already believed in Jesus, we're told. And friends, I think in this, Apollos is actually a great model for us. So we're not necessarily all going to be great public speakers or public speakers at all, but certainly we can be those who speak and teach accurately about Jesus from the scriptures. We can do that by being devoted to the scriptures and by becoming increasingly competent in the scriptures, and by relying on the Spirit of God within us to give us that zeal or that fervour, the courage to speak of Jesus. And by God's grace, we can trust that he will enable us, even in small ways, to proclaim Jesus, even to those whose worldview discounts Jesus or whose worldview is frankly opposed to Jesus. So while Apollos is busily and powerfully refuting the inadequate Jewish worldview in Corinth, Paul arrives back in Ephesus in chapter 19, verse 1. And we're told that he'd hoped to do that over in chapter 18, verse 21. And in Ephesus, he comes across some disciples, which of course is terrific. It's always great, isn't it, when you're travelling to bump into fellow Christians, and especially when you're far from home. Perhaps like the Ni Vanuatu asparagus men are. They're far away from home and they love meeting up with other Christians. But of course, not everyone who portrays himself as a Christian actually really is. And the Ni Vanuatu men, we heard from Wally last week, the Ni Vanuatu men have found that out. So they've had some people come to speak to them about Jesus and about God, but they're actually not Christians at all. They've got an inadequate view of the Christian gospel because they're Jehovah's Witnesses. But even close to home, in our culture more generally, even within our Aussie churches, not everyone, of course, who claims to be Christian is necessarily born again, has not necessarily received the Spirit. And we even have a word for it, don't we? We call them nominal Christians. Perhaps not in polite company, but nonetheless we have that language. Well, here in verse 1, purposeful Paul discerns that something's not quite right with the Christianity of these disciples he meets. Or at least he's unsure about whether they're genuine believers. And when you're unsure about anything, what's the best thing to do? To ask a question, isn't it? And in his book, Questioning Evangelism, Randy Newman suggests just this sort of method when we're doing evangelism, when we're discussing faith and worldviews with someone. It's always worth asking one more question. Tell me more about that. Why do you think that way? Why do you believe that? And so Paul asks them one more question in verse 2. By the way, did you disciples receive the Spirit when you believed? I'm just curious. Can you tell me? And their very unguarded reply comes back. They say, huh, we don't know nothing about no Holy Spirit. And Paul's thinking, okay. So there's another question, isn't there? In verse 3, tell me, what were you guys baptized into? Oh, that's easy. John's baptism, of course. And straight away, Paul's thinking, right. His suspicions have been confirmed. These guys have undergone John's baptism of repentance, but that was really only the warm-up act to the Lord Jesus, verse 4. The real deal was to believe in the main man, in Jesus. But these guys have clearly not believed in Jesus. They haven't even heard about Jesus' spirit, let alone received him. Paul's able to discern that they're actually not born again. They're not true Christians. Now, of course, that begs the question. These guys only knew the baptism of John, but we read earlier on, of course, that Apollos, who is a genuine believer, he'd only known John's baptism as well. But the difference was that Apollos did have the Spirit. That's very clear. And that he'd been thoroughly taught about the Lord Jesus, most recently by Priscilla and Aquila. So Apollos was a Christian believer, but these guys aren't, or at least not yet. So Paul does what he does. He sets about explaining the gospel to them. And obviously, they do go on to believe, and they are converted to Christ. And they're, in fact, very happy to publicly identify as new believers in Jesus because they submit to baptism in his name. And the genuineness of their conversion is very evident in their very public and very spectacular receiving of God's Spirit in verse 7. So here in this particular place, as has happened a few times in Acts, the Spirit comes upon these new believers in a particular and dramatic way. And we've seen twice before in Acts, actually, a sort of mini Pentecost, and there's another one here at Ephesus. So you'll remember back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that Jesus had promised that the coming Holy Spirit would empower mission in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And the Spirit had, of course, been publicly given in Jewish Jerusalem and Judea in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. But then when the gospel was believed and taken to heart a little further afield in what we might call quasi-Jewish Samaria, the Spirit again publicly came upon the converts at the hands of the apostles in a sort of Samaritan Pentecost in chapter 8. And then when Gentiles, not Samaritans or Jews, but when Gentiles within Samaria at Cornelius' house believed the gospel, again through apostolic ministry in chapter 10, the Spirit again was poured out in a very public and visible way. And likewise here in chapter 19 in verse 7, there's a sort of another sort of mini Pentecost going on. Here, Ephesus is representative of the end of the earth. In this primarily pagan city, far, far, far from Jerusalem, when the gospel is believed, the Spirit is spectacularly given through Paul's apostolic ministry. So far we've seen Paul preaching Galatia with the effect of strengthening believers. We've seen Apollos preach in Ephesus and Corinth, powerfully confronting Jewish unbelief and strengthening Christian believers. We've seen godly Priscilla and Aquila speak gospel truth to fervent Apollos and effectively strengthening him in his gospel ministry. And we've seen Paul confront nominal believers with the whole gospel, bringing them to genuine saving faith. So as the gospel is spreading, it is indeed having an effect, and it is indeed provoking a response. And so Paul keeps going in verse 8. So for 3 months, he speaks in the Ephesian synagogue. We're told he speaks boldly to the Jews about the kingdom of God, verse 8, no doubt preaching Jesus as that kingdom's king. And he desperately wants the Jews to acknowledge King Jesus. You'll notice that he's not there to win an argument primarily, that is, that he's right and they're wrong. No, in verse 8 we're told that he's reasoning and persuading them. He's trying to be winsome in speaking gospel truth to them to bring them to salvation in Jesus. Respectfully, but no doubt very strenuously, he's confronting their Jewish worldview with the claims of the Lord Jesus, and he's wanting them to respond to Jesus. And it seems that some are persuaded, but not all, since we're told that some Jews became stubborn in continuing not to believe the gospel, verse 9, and in ridiculing the Christian way. So after 3 months in the synagogue, Paul and the disciples, and presumably including the recently converted Jews, they leave. Paul left that particular ministry context, the synagogue, but he didn't leave the Ephesian ministry. He resumed that ministry in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And day by day, for 2 more years, Paul confronted 2 inadequate worldviews in Ephesus, publicly trying to reason or persuade people to leave their paganism or leave their Judaism and turn to Jesus. And through this ongoing public ministry, amazingly, we're told that everyone throughout Asia, Jews and Greek Gentiles, heard the gospel, the word of the Lord, verse 10. And when you think about it, that's amazing. That's a lot of people, because Ephesus alone, which was the capital city in Asia, probably had 300 residents at this time. But somehow, either directly through Paul's public ministry, or more probably through travellers who'd heard Paul in Ephesus, we're told that everyone, perhaps millions of people in Asia, heard the gospel. Well, clearly in Ephesus, the gospel was definitely breaking new ground, especially given the city's history of paganism and magic. And Paul's apostolic ministry in this new ground, we're told, was characterized by extraordinary miracles done by his hands, verse 11. And actually not just by his hands, but even through cloths like hankies and aprons, which had even touched. So through Paul, by God's powerful spirit, gospel light has entered into this very dark place, Ephesus, and many were freed from evil spirits. And in verse 13 to 16, through the misguided attempts at sort of copycat exorcisms in Jesus' name, some hapless Jews were made mincemeat of by the evil spirits. And that really put the wind up everyone. So it became very clear throughout all Ephesus, verse 17, that the name of the Lord Jesus wasn't something to be mucked around with, that the name of the Lord Jesus was both powerful and was to be revered. In fact, the name was to even be feared, both by Jews and by pagan Greeks. The name of the Lord Jesus in Ephesus and the gospel preached in his name were powerful. And the way to respond, the wise way to respond, was in fear, holding the Lord Jesus in awe. So there's this deep awe and reverent fear about the name of the Lord Jesus that's happened, and particularly amongst genuine believers, and these genuine believers, perhaps even some of whom were very new believers, were greatly impacted in verse 18. So again, Ephesus was famous as a city full of paganism and witchcraft and the occult. And Christians who once, perhaps even very recently, had engaged in these dark practices, now in a true fear of the Lord, deeply repent and confess their sins. They do more than that, though. They show the genuineness of their repentance in what they do. So they make this huge bonfire of their valuable books of magic. Now, of course, they could have sold those books of magic. Between them, there was easily 50,000 easy silver coins to be made. They were there for the taking. And 50,000 silver coins was actually equivalent to about a year's wages for 200 labourers. So there was a lot of money that they could have made. But that's not what they did. These new believers had radically changed their worldview, by Jesus. They'd been confronted with Jesus. And so their once very wicked lives were radically changed. They'd come to initial saving faith, and that faith now showed itself in their zeal to continue repenting of sin in their lives. So they publicly burned those books. And this radical change in worldview and behaviour was caused through the powerful gospel word. We're told as much in verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Well, when I was growing up, a good tan, especially in summertime, was considered healthy, and that was actually incorrect, as it turned out. But when I was a kid, a tan was considered a healthy thing. And for some, pursuing a great tan became virtually an obsession. So a tanned beach body, for many, was something to be virtually worshipped. And how to get the quickest and best tan? Well, obviously, maybe particularly in Gippsland, it'd be a solarium. And so in a sense, solarium manufacturers and solarium owners provided a convenient means for Aussies to pursue their worship of the tanned body beautiful. And these solarium entrepreneurs made money all the while. But then in 2009, research revealed unequivocally that solariums were as great a risk for cancer as both tobacco and asbestos. So in Victoria, in January this year, commercial solariums, as you'll know, were banned. They were closed down. So the new message, that is the link between solariums and cancer, decimated the commercial solarium industry overnight. And the commercial solarium owners were not at all happy. Well, in Ephesus, there was also a thriving industry supporting a form of worship as well. So Ephesus was home to the worship of the so-called goddess Artemis, and her temple was a magnificent structure, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And the mystique around Artemis included that her image or her stone supposedly had fallen from the sky to Ephesus, probably in some sort of ancient meteorite shower, actually. And Ephesians, who'd always been pagans largely, had always been devoted to Artemis. And the silversmiths had good reason to be devoted to Artemis. So the silversmiths, led by Demetrius in verse 24, and the related craftsmen were fully occupied making little replicas of Artemis's temple, probably both for making offerings inside the temple, but also for taking home as trinkets or souvenirs. But now, because of this new message of the gospel that Paul preaches, business in shrine making was in trouble, and the silversmith and others were in deep trouble. The income of Demetrius and company was gravely threatened, we're told in verse 25. So Paul's gospel message confronted head-on the pagan idea that handmade gods or religious trinkets had any power. In fact, gospel preaching had turned many people away from Artemis and from paganism. And so the way things were going, the gospel would be the end of pagan Artemis worship in Asia and even in the whole world, in verse 27. And the silversmiths would be on the nose and their businesses on the skids. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the owners of commercial solariums were disappointed when their businesses were closed down. But here, the Ephesian craftsmen are outraged in verse 28. Their goddess has been insulted and they're in financial peril. So together they chant, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And apparently that was a very well-known chant or very well-known maxim in Ephesus. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And it's just a little bit like what we're now quite familiar of when we watch the TV, when we see crowds of agitated Islamists who believe that their religion's been insulted. What do they cry? They cry, "Allahu Akbar," God is great. And in Ephesus, like in Tehran or Islamabad, an angry crowd forms. But there's actually more heat than light. Most, we're told, don't actually know why they've gathered. They're in confusion. And two of Paul's hapless companions get dragged into the confused crowd. And Alexander the Jew is about to speak. But then the pagan majority realise, no, you're a Jew. They don't want him to speak. You're no fan of Artemis. And so they resume chanting for two whole hours. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And the confusion and commotion is so great that there's grave risk that the ruling Roman authorities will charge the Ephesians with rioting, verse 40, bringing serious consequences for the whole city. And so the town clerk closes the whole thing down and sends the noisy, riotous crowd away. So very clearly, in Ephesus, the gospel has front on disrupted and confronted pagan worship, and it's confronted and disrupted the city's economy. The gospel has provoked an angry response, which could have ended very badly for the Christians, especially for Aristarchus and Gaius, and even for Paul himself. Well, today we've seen the gospel penetrate two different groups of people and two profoundly different worldviews. As it's come to young believers, it's strengthened them in the faith. As it's been preached and reasoned in the synagogues, both in Corinth and Ephesus, it's powerfully refuted the inadequate Jewish worldview and brought some Jews to saving Christian faith. As the true gospel's been preached to quasi-believers, sort of nominal Christians, it's brought repentance and genuine faith. As it's seeped deeply into former pagans, it's brought deep, ongoing repentance from darkness that had once ensnared them. And as the gospel truth has penetrated Ephesus more broadly, it's provoked heated, outraged opposition from the populace, and especially from those who profiteered from that town's paganism. Friends, in this passage, we've seen an example of the fact that as the gospel is purposely spoken to all sorts of people and all sorts of worldviews, it will have an effect and it will provoke a response. So that now leaves me with a question. What sort of response do you think, and what sorts of effects do you think we should, as God's people in this place, be looking for as we purposefully take the gospel into our own multi-religious culture? As we take the gospel to people of very different worldviews, maybe even to people who, like the writer of the notice boards at Wilpena Pound, to people who happily and unthinkingly hold two contradictory worldviews simultaneously. That's almost the definition of postmodern Australia. What sort of response can we realistically expect when we take the gospel to such people? Well, I think that relying on God's Spirit and his sovereign grace, I think we should dare to expect that some will respond in repentance and faith to the gospel. As we prayerfully speak the gospel, we should dare to even hope that some nominal Christians become genuinely converted to the Lord Jesus. We should expect that new Christians, even ourselves, are strengthened in the faith, as happened in Corinth. By God's grace, we should hope to see ongoing repentance in the lives of growing believers, not least of which in the lives of our own selves, as God's Spirit continues to shine light on sins that still lie deep within us, and as we're continually called to change. I think as we prayerfully speak the gospel in all sorts of contexts, we should dare to pray and hope for these things. But also, I think very sadly, it's likely that some will reject our message and reject us. And people, perhaps even powerful people with vested interests, might slander us or even seek to harm us. But based on this passage, in all of this, I think we should take courage and continue to share the gospel, the word of life, and we should pray that, as in Ephesus in verse 20, so in Gippsland and Australia, the word of the Lord may continue to increase and prevail mightily. Brothers and sisters, as the gospel is purposefully spoken to all sorts of people and all sorts of worldviews, it will have an effect and it will provoke a response.